We delight, we delight, we delight in your Shabbat. Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark.
We're here to study the Word of Yehovah. We're looking at Bereishit, chapter 5, and also the first 8 verses of chapter 6 today. Then we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 8 through 15, then Psalm 4, and then Matthew chapter 23, the whole chapter. That is basically the woes on the scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, he calls them a number of times. Brood of vipers and whatever. I mean, he gets right down to it. And we're going to look a little bit at the ANT about that because they've got some good information on especially on verse 2, where it says they sit in Moses' seat. And what that's about, I'm just going to read a very brief portion from AENT's note on that. Actually, Daryl is back. I didn't get an answer. How's your lovely bride, Daryl? I heard that she came out with. No, I'm not Barack. I'm back. That's what, yeah. Have you never seen the heck was the name of that movie? Amityville Horror 2. A little. Drew Barrymore is sitting in front of the TV and all this stuff happens in front of the TV and she looks back at her father and she goes, "They're back." And that's what I'm alluding to when I come in here and I say, "I'm back." You know, boy, you guys are in deep trouble now. This is what that means. we're here to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to get started with the Shema like we always do. It goes like this. Yes, she's better, but she might need surgery. I'm sorry to hear that, Daryl. Yes, we're believing the Yahweh will heal her, too. What is your wife's first name, by the way? Because I don't know that. Tabitha. Okay. Okay, good. We're going to go ahead and get started. Here we go. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. Thank you for the good report from Daryl that his wife is better and she's away from the hospital. The doctors think that she may need surgery. We're asking you, Father, that you would put your hand on her, put your spirit in her, and just whatever it is that's in there, fix it. You have the ability. We don't, but we're asking you to do it. We believe it's in your will that it be done. And we praise you for the answer to that prayer, Father. I know it's going to happen. Also, we're here to study your word today. We'd ask that you would put your spirit on everybody that comes into this room, everybody that's listening, everybody that comes in either to learn or to share, or people who come in to disrupt. We'd ask that those that come in to disrupt, that your spirit would just confuse them or actually would break through to them, that it would shine your light in them so that they can see that they're coming in here for a nefarious purpose, that they're being driven by the spirit of the wicked one. We also ask, Father, that you would, speaking of wicked ones, they're around too. We'd ask that you would confuse their minds so that they can't hear what we have to say, that they can't understand what we have to say, either from me, if it's true, or from anyone in the peanut gallery, if it's true, what they're putting out, because we don't need them to know what's going on. We don't need them to be able to prepare. And so we thank you, Father, that you're answering that prayer right now, that you're confusing the minds of the enemy. I ask that you would, those people that come in to disrupt or to cause trouble, that you would lighten their eyes so that they can see that they're fighting against the truth and actually doing the adversary's will. Now put your spirit on everybody special so that we can take what is true that it's put out today by whomever it's put out and that we can file that away in our brains for future use. Quicken it to our minds so that it's alive to us. And just praise you for the answer to that, Father, because I know that it's going to come. It's your will that we understand your truth so that we can be more like your Son. That's our goal, to be like him. In Yeshua's name, we pray it, and we believe that we're actually in Yeshua's name. Thank you, Father. Amen, ve'amen. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 1. Anyway, here we go. Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and we'll just read the whole chapter. We're reading from the King James Version. It goes like this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that Elohim created man, in the likeness of Elohim made he him, male and female made created he them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Sheth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Sheth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Sheth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. And Sheth lived after he begat Enosh 807 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Sheth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begat Cainan. And Enosh lived after he begat Cainan 815 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Cainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalaleel. And Cainan lived after he begat Mahalaleel 840 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalaleel lived after lived 65 years and begat Yared. And Mahalaleel lived after he begat Yared 830 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Mahalaleel were 895 years, and he died. And Yared lived 162 years and begat Enoch, or Hanoch, actually. And Yared lived after he begat Hanoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Yared were 962 years, and he died. And Hanoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Hanoch walked with Elohim after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Hanoch were 365 years. And Hanoch walked with Elohim, and he was not, for Elohim took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noach, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because the ground which Jehovah hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noach 595 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noach was 500 years old, and Noach begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, there begins in chapter 5 a new story. Chapters 1 and 2 had to do with Elohim's acts of creation. Chapters 3 and 4 told us of the fall and the resulting wickedness of the non-seed line of Chava. Chapter 5 gives us the first details about the line of Chava's seed through Sheth, and the whole rest of Scripture chronicles that seed line, culminating in Yochanan's book of Revelation, with the reign of Yehovah Yeshua on the new earth, Le'olam Va'ed, in the world beyond time. Yehovah Yeshua is that seed of the woman that Elohim prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. The King James Version begins with the generations of Adam. By the word generation is not principally meant a specific time frame, like we usually use it today. Typically, or biblically rather, a generation is something that had its origin in something or that was generated. In this case, Adam's and Chava's seed line. Scripture seldom speaks of a generation as a period of time, like 20, 30, 40, or 50 years, regardless what some Bible dictionaries and exegetes say. Yehovah created Adam in his likeness, male and female, and he called them Adam. So the seed of Chava is also the seed of Adam, her husband. I may at times slip and say seed of Adam when speaking of the seed line. Please excuse the slip and understand that when I speak of the seed, I'm generally speaking of the seed of Chava and the line of Messianic descent. As always, context rules. Humash has an excellent commentary on the chapter on pages 25 and 26. And I'm going to read that for you. I'm not reading the whole prefatory thing here, but just a couple of paragraphs of it. Actually, a paragraph of it. And here it goes. It says, Rambam explains why the people of that era lived such long lives. As God's handiwork, Adam was physically perfect, and so were his children. As such, it was natural for them to live a long time. After the flood, however, deterioration of the atmosphere caused a gradual shortening of life until it would appear that in the times of the patriarchs, people lived a normal life span of 70 or 80 years, while only the most righteous lived longer. And that's, having read that now, keep in mind Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 16, and also verses 19 and 20, where it is written, See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to live, to love Yehovah Elohecha, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and Yehovah Elohecha shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love Yehovah Elohecha, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Yehovah sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov, to give them. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 33, it's written, Ye shall walk in all the ways which Yehovah Elohechem hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Our vernacular use of the word generation just doesn't apply to the Messianic seed line. Shem lived for an incredibly long time post-flood, all the way into Yaakov's day. So I think that Ramban had a good point. The scripture seems to bear him out. Creation science, that is. They use what we know of the healing nature of the hyperbaric chambers and oxygen assimilation in them, and hypothesize that those were likely the conditions under the flood, with the vapor canopy and all that. That's the way that they approach it. And it holds in the oxygen and it keeps the barometric pressure very high. I have no doubt that even the men in the seed line were not universally righteous, and that the physical conditions had more to do with long lives than righteousness. But the most righteous man in Scripture did live extra long lives after the flood. Men like Shem, Abraham, Yitzhak, Moshe, Aharon, Miriam, the prophetess Hannah, and the prophet Shimon in Yerushalayim at the time of Moshiach's, Yeshua's birth, all lived extremely long times. Beginning in verse 3, we can get a very good chronology of time, not only to the flood, but right up to Yaakov entering Egypt. The time that Israel was in Egyptian bondage cannot be ascertained from the narrative, but we can approximate the Anno Mundi, or the year of the world, of the Exodus from Yehovah's promise to Abraham that his seed would take the land from the Amorites, after 400 years. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 16, it is written, And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now when he says that in a land that is not theirs, he's talking about Abram never owned any land except that he purchased for a burial site for his family. And so he didn't have any land. He was a nomad, okay, basically. Now, he pitched his tent for a long time at times, but he lived in tents. He did not live in houses. So he was a wanderer in that land for all of the time that he was alive, all of the time that Yitzhak was alive, and all of the time that Yaakov was alive. They never lived in homes and houses. They lived in tents. Okay? So they were moving about in that. So when it says that they shall be strangers in the land that is not theirs, that's what he's talking about. From that moment that he got that prophecy until the moment that Yaakov and his children went into Egypt, they were strangers in the land that they lived in. And they were strangers in Egypt. So it's about 400 years, according to this prophecy. It's about 400 years from the minute that Abraham got that prophecy until the minute that they left Egypt. Okay? So it's about a 400-year space. Which tells you that since Abraham was like 75 when he got this, and he lived to be 180, he was 75 when he got this prophecy, and it was 25 years until his son Yitzhak was born. Then it was 60 years until Yaakov was born. And then it was another 145 years or something like that until Yaakov went into Egypt. If you add all those together, you got well over 250 years already accounted for of those 400. So they were not in Egypt for more than 150 years. Okay? That's the time that they were in Egypt. The first part of that time, while that Pharaoh was alive, they were not in any kind of bondage. Okay, they were free and living in Goshen, and they were prospering, more than likely. And I believe it was the prosperity that the new Pharaoh saw after the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died. That was why when he saw that, he said, "You know, these guys are gonna take us over. We have got to put them under." And that's when they took them into bondage. So I really and truly think that they were not more than 100 to 120 years in actual bondage, okay, in actual servitude to the Egyptians. That's my own personal opinion as to how I break that out. So it was Yaakov's great-grandchildren that were the generation of the Exodus, from Egypt, 400 years after that prophecy that Avram got. Now, I think, and this is in italics, so that means that this is an educated guess. And I could be wrong, but I really and truly doubt it. I think that Adam began to age after the fall, that he was in the abiding presence of Yehovah Elohim while in Gan Eden, and was therefore not subject to time, even as Moshe was not while he was in the mount or in the tabernacle or in the tent of meeting. Anytime he was in the presence of Yehovah, he was outside of time and space. And therefore did not age. Therefore, I think that the chronology begins at the fall, not at the creation, the way that the rabbis say. And now, on that, I could really be wrong, but I really and truly do doubt it. The time difference is really negligible anyway. It can't be more than a few months, if it's that. It could have been a matter of days, or weeks, or years by our reckoning, but as I stated, I don't think they were subject to time while in the garden. And I suspect it was not more than a few weeks anyway, if it was that long, so it doesn't matter to the times stated in this chronology. We'll arrive at the Anno Mundi for each generation's births by adding the years given in the text. I'm going to stop here and open for questions and comments on the first three or four verses. Are there any questions or comments out there? Any questions or comments? If you've got a mic, I'll be happy to hand it off to you. Okay, I'm not seeing any. So we'll pick it up. In the 130th year after the fall, Anno Mundi, or AM, I'll call it AM probably. Anno Mundi means year of the world. Okay. Chava Borshet, who was appointed by Yehovah to be the seed of the woman in chapter 3 and verse 15. In Anno Mundi 235, that's 130 plus 105, Shet's wife bore him Enosh. As we said last week, and Shet had a son named Enosh, whose name derives from the word Anash, which literally means frail or feeble, and hence Enosh means mortal. In Anno Mundi 325, Enosh begot Cainan, whose name means fixed. In Anno Mundi 395, Cainan begot Mahalalel, whose name means praise from Elohim, or to Elohim, whichever. In Anno Mundi 460, Mahalalel begot Yered, whose name means to come to or to descend. In Anno Mundi 622, Yared begat Chanok, whose name means initiated. Here's what I shared last week on Cain's Chanok. Chanok means to initiate. Chanok was the first son of Cain, presumably the first grandson of Adam, and Hava, and the name of the first city on record. Okay, so the Chanok, Cain's Chanok, initiated something. A lot, in fact, a lot of things. As Chanok, Cain's son, initiated a lot of things, so Chanok of Shet's line initiated a thing. He is not recorded to have died, but walked with Elohim and was taken by Elohim. In the Kings and Chronicles, we see that Eliyahu was likewise taken by Elohim. In Anno Mundi 687, Chanok begot Methuselah. His name means man of a branch. It has been said that his name means when he dies, it comes. Methuselah did die in the year of the flood and before the flood, perhaps only days or hours before the rain started to fall. I think it's very interesting that it is revealed right in the narrative that Chanok walked with Elohim only after he named his son Methuselah, and that walk with Elohim was close enough that Chanok was translated or somehow bypassed physical death to enter what I can only assume to be the glory of eternity. The Chumash on verse 24 on page 28 of the Schottenstein's Chumash has an excellent note that I want to share with you. It says, and I'm reading only a part of this because the first part is not so great, but Targum Yonasan paraphrases the verse as follows: and Chanok served in truth before Elohim, and behold, he was not with the sojourners of earth, for he was withdrawn, and he ascended to heaven by the word of Elohim. That's something like Yeshua, maybe? He ascended into heaven, according to Yonasan. In AM 874, back to my notes, Methuselah begot Lamech. Lamech is the last of Chava's seed line that Adam had a chance to speak with. As we saw last week in our brief study from Cain's line, Cain's great-great-grandson's name was Lamech, and there is no translation given of his name, which is itself an unused root word. Okay? The Lamed Mem Chaf does not have a translation. It's unused, but it is a root word. So, here's my thinking, taken from last week's study on the meaning of Lamech's name. This really could be wrong. There is no definition of the root word Lamech. Going back to the pictographs, a Lamed represented a shepherd's staff, used to direct sheep by pushing or pulling them. It was also used as a defensive weapon to protect the sheep from predators, both four- and two-legged. The Mem represents the sea, water, mighty, massive, and chaos, which was how the early Hebrews understood the sea. Large, chaotic, wet, okay? Many question words begin with the Mem. Meh, meaning what? Ma, you know, the lot of different words like that. The Chaf represents an open hand, that is the bent palm. If you think of the shape of a Chaf, it looks like a bent palm. Or to be bent to another's will, which is what the bent palm gives the idea of. Perhaps it means to be protected from the chaotic uncertainty of doing another's will, or mightily guided by or being bent to another's will. Lamech, the seventh generation from Adam, including Adam, through Cain, may have been mightily guided to another's will, namely Hasatan's. And I put in the speculation warning back in here again, like I did last week. I would not be surprised to find that the city of Chanuk was the center for the genetic experimentation that developed the Nephilim. I left that in there purposely because we're going to be looking at the Nephilim later on, briefly. Okay, Shet's Lamech is in the Messianic seed line, so I assume that he was of a different character than that of Cain's seed. All of these men may not have been as righteous as Chanuk, but they were certainly more righteous character than Cain's Lamech. Shet's Lamech was, to my mind, probably a spiritual mirror image of Cain's, protected from confusing influence of Hasatan and his ministering spirits, and mightily guided to the will of Elohim by Ruach HaKodesh. That could be wrong, but I just think that way. In Anno Mundi 1056, Lamech begot Noach, whose name means quiet or rest. There is a really cool revelation, quote-unquote, that has been making its rounds in the Christian church for the last 20 years or so, that lists the names and meanings of the names in Noach's genealogy as a kind of narrative. It is cool as it is presented, which goes like this. Adam means man. Shet means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Cainan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Yered shall come down. Chanuk means teaching. Methushelah means his death shall bring. Lamech means despairing. And Noach means comfort or rest. The sentence created by the meanings of the names as given equals man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed Elohim shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. Like I said, it's a cool teaching, but I don't think it's correct, because I don't think all those names are correct. Some of them are, some of them are not. Adam means red, as it is the same root as Edom, as in Esau. Okay? The difference is in the vowel pointing. Adama means ground. So Adam does mean man, as in son of man, Ben Adam. But Adam was named Adam because he was formed from the ground, from the dust of the ground. The word Ish almost always means man. Cainan means fixed, built, not sorrow. There's a little to suggest that it in any way means sorrow. It more properly means nest or cell, like a small room or a small place to abide. We've already seen that Chanuk means initiated, not teaching. If you take the roots met, which means to die, and shalak, which means to send, you can get his death will send, except that the mem is a prefix. It's not a met is not a word. It's met etu shalak. Okay, so it's not a part of the root, is what I'm saying. We've seen lamech is from an unrooted root, an unused root, and has no certain meaning. My exploration of the pictographs is better than the flyer the originator of the above story took. It's a basic story made up to preach the gospel to Sunday schoolers, and as such, it's pretty good. But as a fact, it leaves a lot to be desired. Using the root word meanings I gave above, maybe I can construct the story, like the one above. Adam equals dust of the ground. Shet equals appointed or set. Enosh means mortal. Cainan means fixed or built. Mahalal El means praise of or from Elohim. Yered means to descend or to come to. Chanuk means to initiate. Methushelah means a man who is sent. Lamech means mightily guided by a hand. And Noach means comfort or rest. And the way that I see that written as a sentence goes like this. The dust of the ground was appointed to mortality. But by fixing praise on Elohim, he, Elohim, came to initiate men, sent and mightily guided by his hand to comfort and rest. There is every bit as much assumption in my story as in the other, but it is truer to the actual meanings of all the names there. And that's what I've got on chapter 5. Any questions or comments? Rip, can you put the link to the... There you go. Thank you very much. Chanuk from Hanukkah. It's possible. I don't know. I didn't look that deeply into that. But Chanuk means to initiate, and Hanukkah is to rededicate, so probably it's from the same root. Cain. I forget, but it's got to be something close to... What did Hava say about that? I've gotten a man from Elohim, I think. It was in chapter 4. Let me go back and look. First use, bear Cain and said, I have gotten a man from Yehovah. So I'm guessing that that's what the word means. I've gotten a man. Any other questions or comments? Did I miss anything that was up further in the text? I don't necessarily disagree. I just don't know what the time was. And neither do they. Barakiahu, you say, do you disagree with the rabbis about Adam and Chava being in the garden for only a day? I don't know. I don't generally think that. I think probably it was more like a week or two, but I can't be certain. I know that it was not a long, long time. I don't think that it was in the matter of years, but it was probably a matter of days or maybe a couple of weeks. But that's purely conjecture. In the Genesis, Watcher says, what is a day? In the Genesis 1 sense, it's 24 hours. It's evening and morning. You know? The length of the day was set by Yehovah before he ever put the sun, the moon, and the stars in the sky. Okay? They just happened to... The spin of the earth just happens to be such that... it's exactly a day. Oh, a day can mean a lot of things, but that's the Genesis 1 sense of the word day. Okay, other questions or comments? They sure made a mess of things fast. Very good, Keeps. You're right. All right, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to chapter 6 and the first 8 verses. Okay, they go like this. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it is written, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of Elohim saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And Jehovah said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the land in those days, and also after that, when the sons of Elohim came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and came and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And Elohim saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the heart, thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And it repented Elohim that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Elohim said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yehovah. What we saw in chapter 4 was the line of Cain, I believe up to the flood. And in chapter 5, we saw the line of Shet up to the flood. In these verses, we are going to see the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were. Remember my speculation from last week that I quoted above, that Chanuk, the city Cain built, may have been the center of genetic manipulation that gave us the Nephilim? That is the subject, in my opinion, of this short passage of chapter 6. I do not believe it is possible for two different species to procreate, which is what would have had been true if the sons of Elohim spoken of in verse 2 were angelic beings. I think this is the reason that the sages quoted in Chumash hold that the sons of Elohim are the children of Shet and the daughters of men are the women of Cain. If these are spirit beings, they have not only two different kinds in the Bereshit sense. They are of two different realms of existence, the physical and the spiritual. I believe it is possible for angelic and even demonic beings to manifest in physical form, but I do not believe it is possible for them to procreate a trans realm of existence, trans species, new species, and unlike kind unlike kind offspring, basically. However, I do believe it is possible for the demonic angelic spirits to communicate directly with the human spirit and pass knowledge of things unknown to man in their physical and scientific experience. I believe this may have been the influence on the mind of Adolf Hitler and or his advisors when they were conducting their eugenics experiments on their Jewish victims in the camps during World War II. It would be just like HaSatan to use the chosen of Yehovah for such reiteration of his pre-flood plans. And now, I would not be surprised to find that the greatest minds of today's eugenicists are from among Yehovah's chosen, who do not even realize that the new ideas they seem to be having are being implanted in their human spirits by their Abba's enemy and his ministering spirits, the enemy's ministering spirits. We saw throughout chapter 5 that the only sons named were the seed of Chava and Adam. But the progenitors all lived for a long time, begetting sons and daughters. Remember that part of the blessing of Yehovah on Chava was physical multiplicity. She would have few, if any, single births. I infer also that this was passed on to her daughters, and that this blessing was on both seed lines, Cain's and Sheth's. Adam and Chava had other sons and daughters as well. I would be as unsurprised to learn that the population of the earth just before the flood was as large or larger than ours is today. Assuming an age of puberty about the same as today, there could be a new human generation in as few as 13 years. Given multiple births per pregnancy, the population would grow quickly. That would be approximately 125 generations. Okay, 1656 divided by 13 comes to about 125. Given one pregnancy per year and three children per pregnancy, Adam and Chava could have 2,787 children born to them in the 930 years of Adam's life. Now, that doesn't mean that both Adam and Chava had children every year, but I'm just using that as a template, as it were. Assuming equal distribution, male and female, that would make for 1,380 family units with three children apiece. Adam and Chava would have 4,140 grandchildren in the first generation of them, just the first generation that his offspring would put out. Would create 4,140 grandchildren. Remember that Adam lived 930 years. So for 917 years, it's possible that he was having grandchildren, three per year, per grandchild. Okay, and it would grow exponentially. It's an incredible way. The exponential thing is just incredible. I didn't bother taking that out to the nth degree and trying to figure out exactly how many there were. I don't have any idea how to run that on my computer. If I could, I would, and I'm certain it would be in the billions, multiple billions probably. Anyway, 4,140 grandchildren in the first generation of grandchildren. And this would be repeated by each succeeding pregnancy of three children each. So that beginning in AM 13, there would be Adam and Chava's 39 children to that point, and at least three grandchildren. In AM 14, we would see nine more grandchildren and three more children for Adam and Chava. In AM 15, they would produce 24 more grandchildren and three more children for Adam and Chava. The population growth would be exponential. 5 to 10 billion living descendants in AM 1656 is not beyond the realm of possibility. And there were probably direct sons of Adam and Chava who perished in the flood. If the genetic modifications began early, like as soon as the city of Chanok was founded, the size of the population of Nephilim could be quite a large percentage of that number as well. If verse 2's B'nai HaElohim, or sons of the gods or rulers, are, as I suspect, the product of genetic engineering, and are renamed the Nephilim or giants in verse 4, it looks like these GM giants had no respect for merely human men and women. They took what women they chose to take for wives, in verse 2. The offspring of the Nephilim, human conjugations, became the mighty men of old, men of renown, in verse 4. It was these mighty men that were altogether wicked and whose imaginations and thoughts were only evil continually. We'll see in a few weeks how Nimrod began to be a mighty man before Yehovah, which I think refers to him being the first of the Nephilim giants to be made manifest after the flood. By this, I infer that at least one of the passengers of the ark had some vestige of the genetic modifications in her DNA. I think it had to be one of the wives of the sons, and probably was Ham's wife, because he's the guy that got cursed, or his offspring was cursed. Here we go. Yehovah decided that they would have 120 years in which to repent. I think the Nephilim giants to be made... I think the Nephilim were the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. The Chumash commentators on verse 8 on page 31 think that Noach did not teach men that Yehovah had decided to destroy the earth and that they needed to turn from their wickedness and go Yehovah's way. Let me read this note to you for just a second here. In verse 8 and page... This is what the sages say, or Sephorno says anyway. It says, since he did not attempt to help others, Noach is talking about now, his merit would have been insufficient to save others. Okay, if a righteous person attempts to make others righteous, God may spare them for his sake. Because there is hope, he can influence them to repent. So they think that Noach did not teach men that Yehovah had decided to destroy the earth and that they needed to repent. Now, I don't see how that could be. Here's a guy building a barge 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. I've got the wrong numbers in here. It's not 150 feet wide and 90 feet high. I doubled those. They should be 75 and 45. In a place where it had never rained, and there was no water deeper than the river, and he wasn't going to have to answer questions? I mean, think about that for a minute. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. For later on, the rabbis will say that as he was building the ark, it caused the people to ask questions. Okay? And that would give him an opportunity to tell them what was coming down. And then they would either accept it or reject it. And that's what I think happened. Even if you weren't on a street corner, in a sandwich board sign announcing the end of the world is at hand, people would see the ark and ask what it was and why he was building it. Noach got his chance to preach righteousness, even if he didn't go anywhere to do it. It amazes me that they would think that a tzaddik would not open his mouth to speak the truth of Yehovah. And we're going to see that reference to the rabbis saying exactly what I did next week. And I didn't read that from them until I started studying for next week's Torah portion. We're open for questions and comments up to chapter 6 and verse 8. Are there any questions or comments? Daryl and Yah, you have your hand up.
Can you hear me?
Yep.
Can you hear me? This is Daryl's wife. Okay, my question is basically how you feel about the Nephilim and if you think that they're still walking amongst us or their descendants.
Okay. I don't think that the Nephilim as they were created before the flood are with us, but I do believe that the DNA got transferred by one of Noach's wives down to our day. The giants that were in the land, you know, like Sihon of Og and of Sihon and I'm sorry, yeah, Og of Bashan. No, there's anyway, those two Canaanite or Amorite kings that Israel destroyed in the book of Deuteronomy. Those two guys were giants. Sihon, Og rather of Bashan, is said to have had a bed 14 and a half feet long and like 8 or 9 feet wide. It was a huge, huge thing, and you know, that just is amazing to me. This guy was probably 14 feet tall. The Nephilim that came from the genetic modifications, I believe, were born to regular human women, and they had something genetically inserted into their gene pool that they would grow rapidly and they would grow huge. There are human skeletons from way back when that are 35 and 40 feet tall. They found these things in archaeological sites. So I really and truly believe that we have, human-like anyway, that we have real and true scientific evidence that the Nephilim really truly did exist and that they were huge. So that's my own thinking. The Nephilim before the flood were the ones that were initially genetically modified. And then the giants that came after the flood were not pure Nephilim, if you will. Okay? They were mixtures of Nephilim blood and or DNA and human DNA. And so they were much, much smaller. But they were still giants compared to just regular everyday human beings. That's why the spies were so scared when they saw the Anakim in southern Israel, or what is now southern Israel, especially in Hebron. The only spy that actually went into Hebron, I think that Kalev actually went into Hebron and he sat down at a bar drinking beer with these guys. You know, and they're huge. I mean, these guys are 12, 14 feet tall. You know, and he goes in and he had this little 5 foot five guy, and you know, the only guy that took all of his inheritance was Kalev. He's the only guy that took it all. And that included Hebron and all those places where he had been. So he knew exactly what he wanted, and he was after Yehovah's heart. And Yehovah defeated those guys for him, like they did Og of Bashan and Sihon of Moab. Anyway, other question. I hope that answered your question. I think that we have their descendants with us, but they are not the Nephilim like that. Now, I do believe that our present-day scientists are working on creating new Nephilim. Okay? They're working to create super soldiers with great stamina, great strength, minds that don't mind killing. I have no doubt that that's happening. Other questions or comments? Yeah, I agree, Barak Yahu. The Nephilim equals GMO. They're genetically modified organisms. I really don't believe that angels had sexual relations with physical human women, and created this offspring. But they had mental, spiritual, as it were, intercourse with men who then took those ideas that were planted in their brains or in their spirits and created the Nephilim. And I think that's what we're seeing today. The same kind of thing. I think that Tesla had, that guy put out like 1,400 or 1,500 patents in his lifetime. And a lot of the things that we're doing today are Tesla ideas. Some of the absolutely amazing technology that we've had over the last 100 years came out of his brain. I think that he had a connection, whether he recognized it or not, with spiritual beings who were giving him those ideas, planting them in his brain so that he could put them out there. So, other questions or comments?
Demons, yes, I believe that demons can enter a man, but that does not mean that they have
a cross generation between angelic beings and human beings, if you know what I mean. Yes, they can get in there and they can control a man if he gives them the control. But even if the man is not a believer, the demon has to have that man's permission to be there. Okay, now by various actions they give the demon permission, but that's they can't just enter. They have to have permission to do that.
Okay, other questions or comments? The Nephilim were in the. Keep digging. Put this up there. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of Elohim came into the daughters of men, and they bare children of them, the same were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown, came unto the daughters of men. I'm sorry, not into. That's pretty much what the King James says, but I don't believe that was actual sexual relations. That was it was spiritual communication from their spirit to the human spirit. Okay, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move to the Haftarah.
Okay, moving to Yeshayahu chapter 30 and verses 8 through 15, where it is written, "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, Le'olam Va'ed, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear Torah of Yehovah, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it, assured that to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith Adonai Yehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not." Okay, I don't think that Yeshayahu was the first prophet to prophesy in words like these. I think that was Noach's job. And I think he was faithful in it. He was already seen as a nutcase, building a barge the size of a World War II escort carrier, whose draft would be deeper than the nearest river, and length probably unable to make any of the turns it would need to make to get to the ocean seas where it might be useful. So why not add the preaching of the impending judgment to come upon the earth and its peoples, races, and governments? There isn't anything new under the sun, and I doubt there was by Noach's days. Anyone standing on the truth of Yehovah's word must be as nutty as a fruitcake, wouldn't you think? In that light, let me share this link to a recent news story. From Now the End Begins, there it is. That is quoting, with no www, the webpage, healthland.time.com/2013/03/28. In other words, it was on March 28th of this past month, that they wrote this article, "Can Your Child Be Too Religious?" Okay? Let me finish that thing. healthland.time.com/2013/03/28/can-your-child-be-too-religious/. Obviously, Time says, yes, you can be too religious. The basic gist of the story, according to the psychologists quoted by the author, is that people who are so gullible as to believe the Bible are nutcases who are dangerous to themselves and others. That would be you and me, folks. What we are dangerous to is their power base, like Yeshua was to the Pharisees. By applying it to our Torah parsha for today, do you think it likely that Noach was considered to be dangerous to himself and others? So if they're going to declare you a nut job who needs to be committed, give them a good reason to commit you. Preach the word with boldness. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Haftarah. I didn't get into any great detail in the Haftarah there. No questions or comments? Yes, it is a great picture of John the Baptist. They thought he was a nutcase. If there are none, we shall move to the Psalm. Psalm chapter 4. Where it is written, "Hear me when I call, O Elohim of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer, O ye sons of men. How long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity, and seek after leasing? Selah." But know that Yehovah hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Yehovah will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe, and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed, and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, and put your trust in Yehovah. There be many that say, "Who will show us any good?" Yehovah, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than the time that their corn and their wine increased. And I will both lay me down in peace, for thou, Yehovah, only makest me dwell in safety. Okay, here in verse 1 is not from the root Shema, but Ana, and is more properly means to answer. That is, to hear and respond in the same way that Shema means to hear and to obey. David expects a positive response to his cry for deliverance in the face of his enemies, because Yehovah has done so in the past and promised to do so for as long as David lived in him. King James Version's enlarged, the word enlarged, is better translated in the Art Scroll translation as relieved. The root word is rachav, carries the idea of removing boundaries to joy. David must have been feeling the weight of circumstances and needed relief from the cares of daily life. In the movie History of the World, Part 2, with Mel Brooks, he said, in one of the characters that he played, he said, "It's good to be king." Well, in good times, it probably is. In bad times, it's got to sup for the conscientious king. No wonder Obama is having the time of his life while his people suffer. To him, these are good times. Okay, B'nai Ish in verse 2 is different from Banot Ha'adam in Genesis 6:2. I infer the B'nai Ish speaks specifically to the sons of wicked men, while Banot Ha'adam speaks of the daughters of humanity in general. It was the wicked that were causing David all his distress, turning his glory to shame by their vain and worthless deceptions. Sounds like the media, doesn't it? Vain and worthless deceptions. In verse 3, David warns those deceivers that Yehovah is listening to his cry for help and has his back. Then, in verse 4, he advises those wicked men to search their hearts at the end of each day and make their hearts right before Yehovah, and still their hearts and minds before him. Then they will be able to walk in his righteousness as they trust in him. Many ask, who will show us how to walk? David says that Yehovah will shine his light on the heart that seeks his face and make his will known to them by his word. When Yehovah has done this for David, he has put more joy and gladness in his heart than all the harvest festivals in the bumper crop years. And no matter how bad the circumstances may get, David is assured of his place among the righteous and knows that he will have his abode in the eternal ages with them and with Yehovah. And that's basically what that psalm is about. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion
the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Open to questions and comments. If you have a mic, I'll be happy to relinquish it to you. Just raise your hand. You're right, crew. That last thing you put in there, be faithful and be ready and be watchful. Be faithful. That's how you be ready and be watchful. Yeah, well, watcher, you've got the, and totally grounded in the word. We are not to fear, and we are to be of good courage and report. And as he is always with us, that's exactly correct. And that's David's idea here. I mean, he's telling his enemies to turn to Yehovah. Very cool. I bow to no man. Now, no mere man. Can I imagine B.O. born again? Yeah, I can. It would be a wonderful, absolutely wonderful thing. He would be assassinated within a day, but it would be a wonderful thing. You know, it's same deal as John F. Kennedy. You know, he was the establishment man. You know, for in 1960. And then early in 1963, he started to do things that were constitutional. He started to do things by his executive power. And whether or not he actually had that power, they had been, since Lincoln's day, they had been exercising executive power. So here he is trying to get rid of the Fed, doing his best to stop the Vietnam War. At least American involvement in it. I mean, he was bucking the mafia. He was doing all kinds of stuff that people didn't like, and so there was a lot of people wanting to get rid of him. Can you imagine if Barack Obama became a believer in Messiah? He wouldn't last a week. Oh yeah, stranger things have happened. Yeah. Hey, he led me to him. That's a strange thing, too. If there are no questions or comments on the Haftarah or the Torah, the Haftarah or the Psalm, move on to the Brit Hadashah. It's going to be the major portion of our time here today anyway. More than half of the notes. So, we'll move to Matthew chapter 23. What I'm going to be sharing with you after reading the text is from my study in the life of Yeshua the Mashiach, which was shared as a weekly Bible study when I was still in the church. I have touched it up some, but there may be things that I no longer believe in here. Actually, I went through it again, and everything is cool. This is a long copy and paste, so be prepared. We're going to look at the scripture first. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, it is written, "Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moshe's seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost room of feasts, and chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Messiah, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Messiah. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte,
and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of Elohim and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and ye omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye bind the tombs of the prophets, build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witness unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. The outline for my Bible study is the Thompson chain reference, Tree of Yeshua's Life, in which there are 270-some outline points. This is outline point 195. Woes pronounced against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, in Luke chapter 12 and verses 38 to 40, and in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, and Luke chapter 20, verses 45 to 47. We're going to concentrate on Matthew since he goes into much greater detail. Okay, so we're going to stick right with Matthew. The phrase Moshe's seat indicates that the scribes and Pharisees had actual authority in the affairs of Israel, both religiously and by extension governmentally. These were teachers of Torah and deserve the honor and respect due a teacher of Torah, even as the President of the United States deserves honor and respect as such, whether or not the man deserves any respect in his own right. In other words, you respect the President and the presidency, not necessarily the man in the office. Okay? It's really hard to make the distinction. Okay. Moving on. Therefore, in matters concerning Torah and its observance, Israel was to follow their rules. But that did not mean that the people ought to follow the Pharisees and scribes' examples. They were excellent teachers of Torah, but lousy doers of Torah. Our example of obedience to Torah is Yeshua, who kept all of Torah, as well as all of the traditions that were in keeping with Torah, perfectly. The only person who could ever do it perfectly. And it was never thought that a mere human would act out Torah perfectly. Okay, so don't even have that in your mind. There is nothing in Scripture that says that the rules have changed. The only changes have been made in our traditions, passed down to us for centuries, even millennia, by our church, quote-unquote, fathers. We need to examine our practices in light of revealed truth in the Word of Yehovah and discard the traditions of men we've come to accept as normal, and therefore biblical, but have merely become normal in our experience. They aren't truly biblical. We've only just come to accept them as such. Just because the traditions have become normal to us does not make them scriptural, any more than the traditions that Yeshua is about to pronounce woes against were scriptural. The warning Yeshua gave is as valid today as it was then. The fathers have given us grievous burdens that Yehovah never intended. We are people of the covenant, and therefore we ought to study it and keep it. We can only keep faithful to our covenant by the gracious power supplied by Yehovah through his indwelling Ruach HaKodesh, the spirit of separation and of peace with him. If we attempt it in our own strength, as the scribes and Pharisees did, we will stumble and fall on the rock of offense. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44, Luke chapter 20 and verse 18, 1 Peter 2:8, and Isaiah 8:14, all talking about the rock of offense. And that rock of offense will grind us to powder. Okay, and that is in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34 and 35 and 45. And Exodus chapter 32, 15 and 16. And also Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25. Okay, now let me start at the beginning of that sentence and leave out all the references. If we attempt in our own strength, as the scribes and Pharisees did, we will stumble and fall, and the rock of offense will grind us to powder. While if we rely on Yehovah's strength to live the covenant, we will fall on it, make it our foundation, and it will break us to his will, and his will is that we do it. We see the rock of offense in Romans chapter 9 and verse 33 as well. In context, we see that the law of righteousness is different from the law. The law of righteousness is declared a good thing, but works of the law are seen as not so good, and relying on works of any kind is wickedness. Remember our recent discussion. Oh, I'm going to pass over this. What is the difference? Are works of the law different from works of righteousness? Must be. Could it be that works of the law are things done according to the law that was added in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19? It says it was added in Galatians 3:19. It doesn't mean that that's a new law. Where it says in Galatians 3:19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." The transgressions were failure to keep the covenant that we agreed to at the foot of Sinai, by worshipping the golden calves, and all the wickedness entailed in it, while Moshe was receiving the covenant written by the hand of Yehovah. I think the covenant was the law of righteousness in Romans chapter 9, while the law refers to the law that was added because of transgressions. The phrase works of the law is used five times, all by Shaul, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 32, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3, 2, and 5, and also 10. Galatians 3, verses 2, 5, and 10. Since the law of righteousness is different from the law, works of righteousness, or good works, are different from works of the law. Now, there are no works of our own by which we can be saved, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, in Isaiah 64, 6. The phrase works of righteousness appears but once in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where it is written, "Not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Ruach HaKodesh. Our works of righteousness, then, have nothing to do with our salvation. They do have to do with our witness to the lost. And according to Ephesians 2:10 and Titus 3:8, we are saved to do works, good works, or works of righteousness. Do you suppose that Shaul would tell the Romans one thing and the Ephesians and Titus something contrary? Good works, or works of righteousness, are things we do in obedience and according to the covenant by the power of Jehovah's Spirit in us. Works of the law are those things which were necessary to do until Moshiach came to fulfill the law that was added because of transgressions of the covenant. And that will be necessary for those who do not trust their King Moshiach during the kingdom age, and they will be many. Is that clear? No? Yes? No? Okay. What I'm saying is, the works of the law spoken of here are those things which were necessary to do until Moshiach came. In other words, we're talking about the sacrifices in the temple, all of the sacrifices in the temple, okay, that were given as a result of their transgression at the foot of Sinai. There were, in the covenant before that, in the covenant that was given to Moshe written on the stones, there were free will offerings. There were sin offerings that were they were given specifically for the priest to do before he went into work at his job. Okay, he was to do them daily, these sin offerings, not because he had sin, but because he might have had sin. He might have inadvertently transgressed a commandment. Okay, and in order for him to be clean of that, he had to offer the sin offering. Okay? That's it. That's what the sin offering was for. And there were free will offerings involved as well, but there were no offerings for a premeditated sin, if you will. That was what we got at the foot of Sinai when we transgressed the Torah. We now had the Levitical laws that were there to remove the sin until such time as Yeshua came and fulfilled those completely. Okay, those people who do not trust in Yeshua will have to have their sins covered and removed, and that's done by those offerings for sins. Okay, moving on. The scribes and Pharisees made a great show of religion, observing works of the law rather than works of righteousness. The church doesn't do that. Now, do we? As the Pharisees made broad their phylacteries and enlarged their tzitzit, so does the average televangelist make a great show of miracles and signs and wonders. They're wonderful entertainment, like professional wrestling. But they are very weak on doctrine, what they do, and truth, what they teach. Like professional wrestling. Sleight of hand is nothing new to the average televangelist, like the professional wrestler. If you're looking for signs and wonders, you'll see them and be taken in by the lies. If you're looking to be true to Yehovah and his words, you will see what's really there. Bombast, smoke, and mirrors, like professional wrestling. And when you shine a light of truth on the lies, you'll see them scurry for the shadows or even more lies, of even more lies and deceit, like so many cockroaches, as if piling more garbage on top of what they've already been selling will make the truth and its light go away. Those who want what these men sell will believe the lies, while those few followers of Yeshua in that crowd who have been momentarily deceived will see the truth and come out of the darkness into his marvelous light. In every group or congregation of Christians, there are a few believers, a faithful remnant, and a vast majority of God fans, who you can hear them saying it all the time. Rah, rah, sis, boom, bah, yay, God! I'm open to questions and comments.
haven't even gotten into the specifics of the scribes and the Pharisees. Are there any questions or comments so far? Yes, Sonny Patty, that's correct. Buying and selling in the house of Elohim is still a great sin. Well, the church I used to go to had a bookstore, too. It was a really good bookstore. I purchased numerous Bibles there. Each one of my kids got a Bible on their graduation from homeschool. And I got it there. Excellent Bible. I wish I could find the one that I bought for myself there. I can't find it. It's got all my notes in it. Crucible Sword, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Sorry, crew, I heard something crash, but I did not hear your comment. If you can get that, okay, here you go. Take it away.
Can you hear me now? Hello? Okay, cool. Now, in light of Matthew 23, which seems to be the one chapter people avoid these days, it hits in the heart of the circumstance and situation we're living today in regards to apostasy. Well, one of the many iniquities of today's church is that it seems like they don't study to show themselves approved, especially pertaining to the law. And even though we're at the mercy of the transcribers pertaining to the Gospels and the Epistles, there's not enough distinct clarity of law. It seems more generalized than being specific, where it should be more specific than generalized. And it just seems like something that people ignore or avoid. You know, what is the traditional law? What's the oral law? What's the Mosaic law? What is the law Jesus is speaking of? The specifics seem to be ignored instead of looking at the details in which God has taught us from the very beginning to the very end. And just something as an observation of events and things going on. Anyway, mic's free.
Thank you, Crucible Sword. That was a very good comment. You are correct. You are absolutely correct. Vast majority of the churches will really stay away from this particular passage, I think, because if they're honest with themselves, it will convict them. Other questions or comments? If not, I'm going to move on. These same Pharisees loved adulation and praise and recognition, especially out in public, where people who had never known them before could be impressed with their importance. The really important rabbis would arrive at a feast or celebration fashionably late, or in the nick of time, so that they could bump someone to a less preferred seat and make a great show at their arrival. In the meanwhile, making a guy who had arrived first look like a usurper, when in fact he was just on time. Even if the prompt individual had been burned before and took the lower seat, the rabbi would be led to the front of the room with pomp and circumstance to receive the worship and adulation of the rabble. And if the host was no respecter of persons and tried to seat the rabbi in the back of the room, the rabbi would make a big scene and still garner all the attention to himself, even as he left the party. We are not to seek adulation, to be called master or teacher, or to be singled out as a great man of God. That's my own particular. I love that one. I'm a man of God. There is a need for us to acknowledge that what we know and what we do are a result of the grace of Yehovah in our lives. I, for one, am annoyed at adulation and praise from people. I get the impression that they're trying to get me to think of myself more highly than I ought, and are therefore unwitting or witting tools of Hasatan. Or that these people really think it's this way of me, which says something about their discernment, and it ain't good. And they're trying to buy their way into my good graces. A simple thank you goes a lot farther with me than effusive praise. I am just a guy. Please treat me as such. I am just a guy. I prefer to be the guy who serves through study and sharing his observations and limited understanding than the guy who runs the show. I don't like being the guy that runs the show. I can, but I don't particularly care for it. The woes pronounced over the Pharisees and scribes begin in verse 13. In the first woe, the Pharisees are not only not going into the kingdom, but refusing entrance to those who would go. Can you imagine being so pig-headed, and I use the phrase knowing what a pig was to a Pharisee,
as to try to keep people away from Elohim's kingdom just to prove you can? How do you suppose they did this? They made it an excommunicable offense to follow Yeshua, for one. They denied access to Torah to the people, for another, by teaching only what they wanted to teach, traditions of men, which was what became Talmud, not Tanakh. This was something that galled Yeshua to no end. The second woe, for devouring widows' houses, refers to the command to take care of widows and orphans, which is a condition of the covenant. And here it is in the covenant. You see it in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 to 24. That's in the actual covenant. Then in Deuteronomy 14, 29, 26, 12 through 15, and 27, 19. And it's not an exhaustive list. But those are places where you can see that we're supposed to take care of widows, orphans, and Levites. Okay? Those who have no inheritance is basically what it is. Yehovah took the care of the poor and helpless very seriously. The Pharisees oppressed the poor. They stole their property by charging interest on money loaned, taking a widow's property as collateral for a loan, and then pretending to be following after Yehovah with long-winded prayers that impressed only those who wanted the same kind of adulations the Pharisees and the scribes had attained. These men who knew the scriptures and disregarded them will get their comeuppances in the end. The third woe is pronounced on them because they would go to the ends of the earth to get a Gentile to convert to their brand of Yehudism, but train them to be even less gracious in their interpretations of Tanakh than they were themselves. The Pharisees' Talmudim, disciples, were even more rabid, stricter followers of tradition than the Pharisees themselves. A strict construction of Scripture is one thing, but to be a strict constructionist on matters of oral tradition is something else again. As has been said before, tradition is good if it lines up with Scripture. We are to interpret our tradition in light of Yehovah's revealed truth, not interpret Scripture by our traditions, as our friends in the RC denomination, among others, do. Had the Pharisees trained their Talmudim to observe Scripture, they would not have had this woe pronounced against them. Okay, that's the first three woes, and I'm open to questions and comments. Anyone have a question or a comment? If you have a mic, I will be happy to give the mic to you. All you need to do is raise your hand and be recognized. Daryl, I have a Christian friend who said that they could rat Ehot. He missed the E the first time, and he got it the second time when he was going for the W, that they would eat what they wanted as long as they blessed it. That's what he said. And that's a bad interpretation of what Shaul is saying to the Galatians, actually, about eating what's sacrificed to idols. Oh, I'm sorry, the Corinthians. About eating what's sacrificed to idols. Okay, we talked about that, I think, last week. Okay, yeah, go ahead and bless that which is unclean, and it's still going to be unclean. No hands up? No questions or comments? Narcissism disorder? We've all got that to one degree or another. It's by studying Scripture that you come to realize that you are a narcissist and that you need to get rid of that kind of thing. Okay, moving on. The fourth woe is pronounced on the blind guides. In Matthew chapter 15, we see a similar phrase, blind leaders of the blind. The context is interesting. The Pharisees had just rebuked Yeshua for not rebuking his Talmudim for eating without washing their hands up to their navel, and Yeshua had replied that it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man, not what goes in. It was not that washing the hands was a bad tradition. In fact, it's probably more needful then than now, but that they considered it to be sinful to not wash before eating. They considered it sinful to not wash before eating. Okay? It's not. There's no commandment to wash your hands. And, you know, it's amazing that when they're doing the hand-washing ceremony before each meal, and especially before the Passover, they do a hand-washing ceremony. That is If they think that if they don't do that, that they defile the food they touch. Okay? It goes back to Acts chapter 10. I mean, it's silliness. Here. It's a good idea to wash your hands. It's a good tradition to wash your hands. But to make it a sin to not wash your hands, that is just wrong. The Pharisees had elevated this tradition, which they had acknowledged as such, to the level of a commandment that then had not required adherence to actual commandments of Yehovah. Now, what's interesting is when they're washing their hands, okay, doing the ritual, they actually say, thank you for bringing us to this place and giving us the commandment to wash our hands. There is no commandment to wash hands. Okay, so the prayer is wrong. They were blind to the goodness of the truth and saw too clearly the goodness of their traditions. They dishonored their parents in the traditional application of Korban, but since their tradition allowed them to do so in Korban, it was okay by the Pharisees. The tradition said they could do it. The Torah said they couldn't, but the tradition said they could. And so they thought it was okay to deny their parents, the people that raised them from children until whenever they left home, okay, to deny them their support in their old age. That's basically what that's about. It was a direct violation of not only Torah, but the covenant, because it's in the covenant that you're supposed to take care of your parents. Okay? You are to honor your parents, and part of honoring your parents is to take care of them in their aged infirmity. Okay? They were to guide Israel into the truth of Yehovah, but they only saw what was to their advantage. They saw no spiritual wickedness in themselves, hence they were blind guides. It was likewise better to the Pharisees to make an oath by the gold of the temple or the sacrifice on the altar than by the temple or the altar itself. It wasn't that the temple or the altar were of actual value in and of themselves, but their purpose was for the worship and service of Yehovah, as Yeshua points out in his third example about heaven and the throne of Yehovah and Yehovah himself. It is the purpose that sanctified the altar and the sacrifice on it. It was the temple that sanctified the gold in it, and it is Yehovah that sanctifies his throne and the heaven where they are. Even so, it is the covenant upon which the traditions are based that sanctifies the tradition, not the other way around. In other words, heaven, in and of itself, is not holy. Yehovah, who is there, makes it such. And that same truth translates down to us. The fifth wall is against the religious leaders. Trusting and paying the tithe would ensure entrance into the kingdom, while forgetting the more important matters. This, by the way, is one of the things I wanted to share with you from the AENT, is a note on lesser to greater. Lighter to weightier. Okay. It says the interpretive rule is called Kol Vehomer. Lighter to weightier is a practice that Yeshua employs on many occasions. In Matthew 6:30, Yeshua teaches that if Elohim clothes the fields with grass, lighter, then how much more will he take care of your needs, weightier? Okay? Same kind of thing in this particular passage. Let's see, this is number... It says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you overlook the weightiest things of Torah, judgment, mercy, and faith. Fifth was against the religious leaders, trusting that paying the tithe would ensure entrance into the kingdom, while forgetting the more important matters. The Pharisees used the tithe as a sort of bribe to Yehovah, so he'd look the other way at judgment time. Yehovah promised blessings to those who tithe, but to expect those blessings in this life, or to expect that tithing would ensure one's entrance into the kingdom, is just wrong-headed. One does not bribe Yehovah. He will judge in his righteousness, not in ours. He will prove his righteousness to us if we'll trust him. This trust is what Yeshua refers to. Once we've trusted him to do what he said he would do, he enables us to do what he has told us to do, including tithing. We do not tithe to curry his favor, but because he commanded us to give us the grace to do it. I'm sorry, he commanded us and gives us the grace to do it. We obey because he empowers us to obey by his indwelling spirit, and we want to please him thereby. If we are tithing in expectation of reward, we are tithing for the wrong reason. If we tithe in his grace and out of obedience to him, the reward will come. But it will be in his timing, probably in his appointed time, or Mo'ad. Expectation of immediate reward from Yehovah for doing what he's commanded is not scriptural. Job never did anything to deserve his trouble. He maintained his integrity in the face of withering criticism from his own wife and his so-called friends, but still suffered until Yehovah's appointed time of deliverance. Yosef never did anything to deserve his sale to the Midianite traders or his stay in the dungeons in Egypt, but he endured trouble until such time as Yehovah saw fit to deliver him. We must not expect anything else in our lives. We may suffer troubles that we don't deserve. We may not receive a reward for our service to Yehovah at all in this life. But the promised blessings will come in his appointed time for each of us. Meanwhile, we wait and serve to do to our best ability, expecting that Yehovah will reward us when and if he sees fit. Blind guides. Remember that what Yeshua said about blind leaders of the blind. In this case, he's talking about blind men who know they're blind, trusting other blind men, whom they've assumed can see, but lead them over rough, stony ground. Kind of like the folks in the RC denomination who follow after men who are even more lost than they are themselves. The blind guides don't know they are blind. In fact, they see just fine with their eyes, but their hearts and spirits are blind to the truth. They start out trying to walk down the narrow way and lead their followers through the straight gate, but they can't see well enough to navigate. They end up off the way, wandering in the dark. They cross the narrow way once in a while, but the farther they stray from it, the more difficult it is to get back. And the further away they are, when they start back, the more perpendicular the crossing, and the shorter their time in the way. Of course, the blind guide is too proud to admit he's blind. His followers might leave him. Then he'd be blind and alone. So he goes on leading people off the way of righteousness and on the way that leads to destruction. To strain at a gnat but swallow a camel is such a brilliant metaphor, even the Pharisees had to get it. They were sweating the minor infractions, expecting the big things to take care of themselves. I mean, anyone can keep from murder, right? How hard is it to know that you're committing adultery or robbery or lying? So they worried about minor infractions of man-made rules while allowing actual commandments of Yehovah, the covenant itself, to be broken without a whisper or a whimper of protest. They turned a blind eye to it, hence the epithet blind guides. And I'm open to questions and comments.
I can't answer that question, Baruch Yahu. When were the Levites to wash in the temple as to hand washing? I don't know that the Levites had to, except at the beginning of their service. You know, I know that the priest was supposed to wash his hands between offerings. He was supposed to go to the laver and wash his hands and his feet, I think, and be ritually clean to go and do the next offering. I can't give you chapter and verse on that off the top of my head, but I'm pretty sure that that's the case. Questions or comments? If you have a mic and would like to have the mic and share with us, we would be happy to give it to you. Who is a narcissist? I thought he was the president of China. Well, he's probably a narcissist too. If there are no questions or comments, I shall move on again. Yeah, the baths, the mikveh, Mikvah, it was important that they mikvah before they even got into their robes. Okay, they bathe themselves quite often, as a matter of fact. The mikvah was there for when
you transgressed and you had to be put out of the camp. For whatever reason, I mean, if you touch a dead body, you were put out of the camp for 7 days, and on the third day, you mikvahed, and then on the seventh day, you mikvahed, and you could enter the camp at evening, at the evening offering time.
You know, things like that. That was to get you back into the camp. You hear Jeff talk about that a lot on TTRT. He's real heavily into the thought that
being put out of the camp doesn't put you out of the people. You're still a member of the house of Israel, but you're put outside the camp because what you've done will keep Yehovah from being in the camp. So they put you outside the camp. You do what you need to do to get ritually clean, and then come back. And that's what the mikvah was for the people. For the priest, it was you mikvahed, and then you put on the robes, and then you went about your duties, and you washed those parts of you that got dirty. Okay, so you got blood on your hands. You had to go and wash that blood off before you could go and offer another offering. I tell you what, they were busy.
They were very busy. Third day and seventh day, watcher. On the third day and the seventh day. Okay, if there aren't any questions or comments, I will move on.
The sixth woe, as well as the seventh, is to outward expression without inward reality. The sixth has to do with what is taken in, while the seventh has to do with what the essential life is like. Just what is it that you eat? What kind of spiritual food do you feed yourself? Does it look good on the outside, but actually feed your old sin nature or evil inclination? Are you taking in garbage and strengthening the putrefying stuff that is your natural man? The cups and plates of the sixth woe hold the trash that feeds the remains in the seventh. The cups and plates are full of extortion and excess by which the people are oppressed, and the sepulchres are filled with the deadness of traditions that we Pharisees make to look like following the word of Yehovah by sleight of hand, smoke, and mirrors. Like professional wrestlers. Yet Yeshua spoke to this very thing in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9, where he says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, The people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Then he also said in Isaiah chapter 29 and verses 9 through 14, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yehovah hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore Adonai saith, Forasmuch as this people draweth nigh with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid." Do you think that Yeshua got that phrase in context, in that verse 13? "As this people draweth near with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." He says, applying that to the Pharisees, do you think he got that right? We need to be careful not to fall into this same trap. Our traditions are somewhat different, but they have the same effect on our spiritual lives. Christian traditions, like Easter and Christmas, give us the outward appearance of holiness, but there is no spiritual nourishment in them. They are, in fact, wicked pagan practices that tear down our strongholds, exactly the opposite of what Yehovah graciously empowered us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5, where it is written, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through Elohim to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Elohim, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Mashiach." Now, these traditions, Christmas and Easter, actually help to tear down our stronghold in Yehovah. You see that? Now, we have power through the spirit of Elohim that lives in us to tear down the strongholds of the enemy. But if we keep those things that are the enemies, it helps to tear down the strongholds that we have in Yehovah. You get that? It works both ways. We need to find the strongholds of paganism in our lives, like Christmas and Easter and others, and separate ourselves from them before they separate us from the way of righteousness, as it had in the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees protest in the eighth woe that if they had been there, they would not have killed the prophets as their fathers had done. Hindsight, in a few days, they were going to fill up the measure of their fathers, as it says in verse 32 in our passage. Their cup was not yet full. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16 it says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And then in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 7, "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of Elohim, who liveth and forever and ever." The men who killed the prophets had been filling the vial of the wrath of Yehovah with the bones of the prophets, a possible allusion to the pretty cups and plates in the sixth woe. The scribes and Pharisees, to mix the metaphor, were about to put the capstone on the cup, as it were, by causing the crucifixion of Mashiach. Woe unto them indeed. And we, modern-day Pharisees, say, we would never have killed Mashiach. Hindsight, you watch what happens when the two witnesses appear on the scene. Even the televangelists will be trying to persecute them. The woes are not pronounced against the people of Israel. Please understand, these woes are against the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the religion, not the people. They're only against the religious leaders. The majority of the people we see in the Gospels are following Yeshua. Multitudes followed him, while small cadres challenged him. The small cadres wielded enormous political and religious, as if they are any different, really, power. But they feared the influence that Yeshua had over the rabble. Hence, the intense opposition to him and the intensity of his proclamation of woes. Yeshua expressed Yehovah's righteous indignation against them. Are we really any different than the scribes and the Pharisees? Just imagine what the religious leaders felt like less than a week later when Yeshua was in the grave and the people, who were expecting him to take the kingdom, wandered about trying to figure out what to do and who to follow. How they must have gloated. "I am, huh? Blasphemer, usurper, rabble-rouser, woe to me, huh? What do you say now?" I assume he'd have said, "Wait till the end of the third day." Serpents, generation of vipers. I think the serpent was a well-known type of Hasatan. I think this was a real bridge burner. He has taken the mantle of the righteous judge and is pronouncing their doom. He strongly implies that they will not escape damnation. Remember, he is reacting to their pronouncement that they would never have persecuted the prophets. Now he is prophesying their future, and they would soon fulfill it. He told them that he would send prophets, wise men, and scribes, and that they would persecute and beat and kill them. He, in effect, told them that he was the same Yehovah who had sent the prophets for all those years, and that they were the same kind of jerks that killed them. The lesson for us here is something I alluded to earlier. we ought to be very careful of how we react to the actions of the Sanhedrin. We would probably do the same thing to the prophets that they did. How do you react to someone who teaches something different from the established and so-called orthodox traditions? Do you call them heretics or false prophets or false apostles? We ought to be really careful about checking out their doctrine against Scripture and see if what they say is truer than what we've come to accept as truth. If a tradition we hold doesn't line up with a clear reading of Scripture, it ought to be tossed aside like so much moldy bread. Moldy bread may fuel our system, but it will make us sick. The Pharisees' traditions had done this to them, and our traditions do this to us today. We need to discard traditions that have no valid basis in Scripture and try to line ourselves up to the revealed word of truth. Remember that if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31, John chapter 14 and verse 15, John chapter 15 and verse 10, and 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. The basis on which we judge ourselves is the word of Yehovah, our Moshiach and King Yeshua, who is the word of Yehovah incarnate. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 34. FT, back up. Back up where? Ah, how do we take down the strongholds of enemies in our lives? By living in the word. By incorporating it into our lives. And we can also take down the strongholds of Yehovah by living in those traditions. And the things of men. Okay? It's where we immerse our minds. Of course, these are the things that the psychologists are going to say make us crazy and, you know, dangerous to ourselves and to others. Now, the weather's pretty fine out here in northeast Ohio, too. Not too bad, anyway. Although I do prefer the weather in Southern California this time of year. Is that where we got lost? Yeah, it's in the 50s here, but it wasn't that long ago. You didn't miss that much, did you? You want me to go back and look at that again?
The sixth woe, as well as the seventh, is to outward expressions without inward reality. The sixth has to do with what is taken in, while the seventh has to do with what the essential life is like. Just what is it that you eat? What kind of spiritual food do you feed yourself? Does it look good on the outside, but actually feed your old sin nature or evil inclination, whichever you prefer to call it? Are you taking in garbage and strengthening the putrefying stuff that is your natural man? The cups and plates of the sixth woe hold the trash that feeds the remains of the seventh. The cups and plates are full of extortion and excess, by which the people are oppressed, and the sepulchers are filled with the deadness of traditions that we Pharisees make to look like following the word of Yehovah by sleight of hand, smoke, and mirrors, like the professional wrestlers. Yeshua spoke of this very thing in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9. Where he is quoting Isaiah 29, 9 through 14. I'm just going to read 9 through 14 here. It says, "Wherefore Adonai said, for as much as this people draw near with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise shall perish and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid." Do you think Yeshua got that in context, talking about the scribes and Pharisees? We need to be careful not to fall into the same trap. Our traditions are somewhat different, but they have the same effect on our spiritual lives. Christian traditions, like Easter and Christmas, give us the outward appearance of holiness, but there is no spiritual nourishment in them. They are, in fact, wicked pagan practices that tear down our strongholds in Yehovah, exactly the opposite of what Yehovah has graciously empowered us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through Elohim to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Elohim, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Mashiach." We need to find the strongholds of paganism in our lives, that is, like Christmas and Easter and others, and separate ourselves from them before they separate us from the way of righteousness, as it had done in the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees.
That, I think, is what you were missing. Valentine's Day, that's another one. Yep. Well, you know what? If you go to the Roman Catholic tradition, you'll find that there are at least three saints for each day of the year. You know, it becomes that saint's saint day. Okay? Like Valentine's Day is a saint's day, Saint Valentine. So you'll find that each day of the year has at least three saints ascribed to it, that this is their sacred day. You know? It's absolutely pure paganism. Exactly. Our battle is not with one another. Valentine's Day. I like that. That's good. St. Paddy's Day. Paddy, you're not in the room, are you? Paddy by Grace. Okay, so are there questions or comments on any of that stuff that I put up? All right, well, in that case, let's move to the last segment of my notes. This is Matthew chapter 23, verse 35 and following. In verse 35, it says, "That unto you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." Who is this guy? Zechariah, son of Berechiah. You may be surprised to learn that he may have been the father of Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist. As the story goes, and I have nothing to back this up. This is just a story that I heard. I believe I first heard it from Michael Rood. But it goes like this. I do believe it's true, but I have no proof of it. When the Parthian wise men came to Jerusalem to inquire as to the whereabouts of the one born king of the Jews, they asked Herod, who in turn asked the priests. Herod asked when the wise men had seen the star and ascertained that it had been about a year and a half or 2 years before. He then asked if there had been any unusual circumstances that surrounded any births at that time. When he heard the story of Zechariah and Elisheba, he figured that if anyone was Mashiach, king of the Jews, it must be Yochanan ben Zechariah HaKohen, John, the son of Zechariah, the Kohen, the priest. No way he'd expect a baby born in the stable to a couple of poor peasants 90 miles from their home to be Mashiach, king of the Jews. Probably no one knew about that birth except for the shepherds that went to greet him. So, he sent the temple guards to find out where the boy was from Zechariah, who was working in his course, at the temple, that is at Shavuot time. When he refused to reveal the whereabouts of his son, they killed him right in the holy place, between the altar of incense and the veil. The temple guards were under the direct authority of the Sanhedrin, not Herod. For them to do this, it had to be by the order of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would have done this for a couple of reasons. One, to curry favor of the king, since they were no better than any other politicians. And two, to try to avert the resulting massacre of the innocents that followed. Why should all the children die to save one child? Gamaliel explained their resort to this expediency later. When speaking of the demise of Yeshua, he said, It is better for one man to die than to have Rome destroy us all. That's a Mark paraphrase. Either way, and in any event, they were guilty of the blood of Zechariah. Where Yochanan was at the time is a matter of speculation, but the account in Luke gives a few clues. Number one, Zach and Liz lived in the city in the hill country of Judea. That's number one. Number two, Yochanan was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. Number three, to the best of our knowledge, Yochanan went to Jerusalem only for the presentation feasts, as did Yeshua, but ministered in the wilderness of Jordan, not very far from the Dead Sea. These facts give rise to the idea that the family may have lived among the Essenes near Qumran. Good luck to anyone attempting to find someone in those caves and hills who does not want to be found. David fled from Shaul for years in those hills.
hence the temple guards, asking for the child's whereabouts, Zach's refusal to comply, and the murder of all the innocents of 2 years of age and under. Yeshua then, in verses 37-38, lamented over Yerushalayim and applied all those kingdom parables that had to do with Abba sending servants and his son and the workers abusing and murdering them to the city and by extension to its leaders. He said he tried to get them to come to him for comfort and protection, but they refused. So he then pronounced their doom. Your house is left unto you desolate. That means he was leaving them to their own devices because that was what they wanted. He left it to them to protect and comfort the people without the help of Yehovah. And that's the open to questions and comments, and that's the end of my notes for the Bible study. Are there any questions or comments? Any questions and comments? Today is St. Crucible Swords Day. Blasphemy. And he ended up... No questions or comments? If there are no questions and comments, waiting for a hand to go up, don't see one, I'll declare this particular Bible study to be done. It's over. I'll lay the Aaronic blessing on you and then give you a Shavua Tov. So, here goes.
Yevarechecha Yehovah Vayishmorecha Ya'er Yehovah Panav Elecha Vayichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panav Elecha Ve'yasem Lecha Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshienu Sar Shalom.
May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace.
Amen ve'amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. Thanks for coming. See you here again next week. Yehovah willing and the creek don't rise. And Rip, you have the con.
To me, but I called you. Answer me, my righteous God. Give to me relief from my distress. Be merciful and hear my prayer. Turn my glory into shame. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? I know the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Answer me when I call to you. Answer me, my righteous God. Give to me relief from my distress. Be merciful and hear my prayer. In your anger do not sin while you are on your knees. In your anger do not speak but search your hearts. Make sacrifices to the Lord, trust in him. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Answer me when I call to you. Answer me, my righteous God. To me, relief from my distress. Be merciful and hear my prayer. Let the light of your face shine upon us, Lord. Fill my heart with a wondrous joy. called you. Sweet, my righteous God, to me, relief from my soul.